We came up from Tyler in a King Air, took us about 30 minutes, and landed at the airport out here and stopped for lunch and then came over to be with you for a little while. I think this is my third time in this room. How many of you were here the last two times? Quite a number. I remember on one occasion, I think it's now a couple, 3 years ago, we had been on the Shreveport television station for quite a number of months, and it advertised much more extensively, and I think we were wall to wall with people in here standing up along the sides and so on. We'll have to be sure and let some of those people know that I come back every now and then. Well, all of you have, I'm sure, been just as aware as I have in the last several months of what has been going on between the Soviet Union and the United States. You've no doubt seen some of the hopefuls for the presidential elections of 1988 ganging up on television to be interviewed. You probably are quite aware of the lame duck presidency of President Ronald Reagan and his attempts, of course, to go down in history as the man who, through IMF, has signed, sealed, and delivered a nuclear disarmament pact between the United States and the Soviet Union, wherein all the intermediate-range ballistic nuclear missiles will be removed from Europe. And, of course, you're probably well aware of what is happening in the Soviet Union, of the warming, seemingly, of the Soviet leadership toward the United States, of a little bit of a loosening of the Soviet grip on some of the Eastern European countries, of little rumblings here and there of new security arrangements between Central and Eastern European nations, and of course of the call of the Pope, at least twice in the last year, published in Time magazine on the front page of the Wall Street Journal, that he is calling for a united Europe from the Atlantic to the Urals. As a person who for the last 33 years has been talking about the creation of a United States of Europe, talking about German reunification, writing articles about eventual trade war, which would bring a brand new Great Depression, out of which would come the collapse of governments and the emergence of despotic governments in Central Europe, I am amazed at the number of prophetic events which have seemed to be in abeyance, which have seemed to be simply on the back burner or the shelf for these last 20-some years, and that are just now, as a result of what happened first up at Reykjavik and then later on when Gorbachev put on the table the idea that the Soviets would remove their SS-18s and SS-20s from European soil, and the response that our government has given. And now the summit that is just around the corner, when this man, the leader of one of the great superpowers, is going to come to the United States, and allegedly Mr. Reagan is going then to go to Moscow sometime in the future, and what is happening in Central Europe as a direct result. Only a few issues ago, we featured on our cover of Watch magazine both Mr. Reagan and Helmut Kohl of West Germany. They were smiling, as these diplomats often do, and leaders of governments when they get together for a summit conference. And I said in the caption, introducing an article on the subject of trade war, as trade war widens, smiles will fade. And then we also featured another issue of Watch magazine, which involved the subject of German reunification. As a matter of fact, the very first issue I ever published in 1979 of Watch magazine featured a rocket on the cover that was a mobile rocket in Central Europe and had an article entitled, A Beast is Rising Up in Europe. Well, I had first begun to talk on these subjects in the context of Ambassador College, the Worldwide Church of God, where I was executive vice president. My father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, was the founder and president of that organization for his entire lifetime until about 2 years ago on January 16th, when he died at age 93 and one half. In the 1950s, we continually wrote and talked about the collapse of NATO, about the creation of a United States of Europe, and about World War III, and that the Soviet Union and the United States would not become locked in a global nuclear conflict, but that a new and quite different enemy would emerge, which would stun its own architects and its own builders, and that it's quite possible that the United States could have more than one enemy at a time. We were very much ahead of our time back then, I have since come to see, because we expected that perhaps by the middle of the late 1960s, NATO would be a thing of the past, and new alignments of governments would occur in Central Europe, and a United States of Europe would appear. As a matter of fact, back then there were some nice, neatly packaged concepts of 19-year time cycles of when the Great Tribulation would begin, of the prophecies of Revelation 6, 7 through 16 about the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord. And we thought that, of course, the church would be taken to a place of safety by January of about 1972. I began to see the error of those 19-year cycles by mid-1966 and began to speak against them, and it got me a little bit of trouble with my father at that time. But by 1972 and 3 and 4, the church began to realize that I had been right. And by 1975 and 6, when I was saying this is not Petra, we're still in the United States of America, and things have not happened the way we thought they were going to, I at that time said I would never again preach Herman L. Hayes chronology or prophecy or history, and I ceased to do so in about 1963 or 4 or 5. Now, if you've never heard of that gentleman, I will not belabor that issue. I'd like to turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation to introduce what I want to talk about, and to follow up on what Mr. Houghton said about the cover of this booklet entitled The Mark of the Beast, because it has a great deal to do with what I want to talk to you about today. In chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of revealings, not of concealings. The word apocalypse, though it is used continually like the movie Apocalypse Now, which is one of the obvious examples of the complete misuse and misunderstanding of the Greek word apocalypse, because the movie Apocalypse Now had to do with the Vietnam War and with murder and killing and mayhem and violence and all the rest of it. The word apocalypse in Greek merely means to reveal. It does not mean anything whatsoever involving violence or plagues, or warfare. The name of the book is Revelation, not Concealment. John is projected forward in his mind's eye, as if in vision, down into our time. He sees phenomenal things and doesn't know how to describe them. For example, when he sees something just like out of that movie Apocalypse Now, like the gunship helicopters, a whole flotilla of them, as they were called, or a squadron of them, with their rockets fixed to their skids and their kind of a Gatling gun. They've got a brand new type now that'll actually spew out apparently thousands of rounds of high explosive ammunition for just in a minute, and sees them coming down and attacking a place on the ground and tanks blowing up and these funny looking things. He talks about locusts that come out of a bottomless pit that have a sting both in their tail and in their heads, and they seem to have men in them. And he describes all these strange-looking things that he is trying to use in the vernacular or the knowledge or the language that was available to him at the end of the first century A.D. The book of Revelation is a projection forward into the time in which we live now and the time just ahead of us. We could never have understood biblical prophecy, especially Matthew 24, 21, and 22. In which Jesus said, and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. For except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. We could never have understood that language until the advent of the atomic age, beginning with the bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And thereafter, the creation of the hydrogen bomb, and then the multi-megaton, multiple warhead, massive rockets that can be delivered 45 minutes away, half a world away in only 45 minutes, which literally could annihilate the entire population of major nations. And yet, even though we don't like to be reminded of it, and I will not belabor that issue because we're reminded of it sometimes by our weekly news magazines, about MAD, M-A-D, Mutually Assured Destruction, about doomsday weapons, about the stockpiles of nuclear armaments. There's a big arsenal not very far from here, along the river down here toward Lake of the Pines. There are others all over our southeastern United States, over at Redstone, Fort Knox. There's one out in the Albuquerque area where a big Air Force base has labyrinths and tunnels in the heart of a major mountain range there, where perhaps 50% of the nuclear arsenal of the United States is stored. And they're all over Western Europe, And we know that in German hands, in our A-1 Pershings, there are nuclear warheads on intermediate range missiles that the Germans want to keep. So you're familiar with all of that. And I will not belabor the issue that there are sufficient nuclear weapons in the hands of the superpowers, a very large and growing Chinese nuclear arsenal, an even larger and more rapidly growing French nuclear arsenal, a large and growing British nuclear arsenal, a suspected small but growing Israeli nuclear arsenal, a suspected nuclear arsenal secretly developed between the West Germans and the South Africans, as well as many other nations who have the capability, such as Japan, to immediately enter the nuclear arms race with the other superpowers. So we literally do live in a time where, even through accident, nuclear war could begin. NATO commanders, embarrassed by some of the studies that have been presented, and of course I've been to meetings where I have seen some of that material presented to the Foreign Affairs Committee of the United States, and some of the documentation that has come from government offices that actually show a very large disparity between even conventional forces of the Warsaw Pact and the NATO countries to the West. It was admitted that the 3-to-1 or whatever it is ratio of tanks by the Warsaw Pact over the NATO countries could actually go like a hot knife through butter and could beat the Atlantic Wall in 3 days before NATO could ever begin to mobilize, which presupposes that should the Warsaw Pact ever launch conventional war against Western Europe, the West would be forced to revert to nuclear weapons, because otherwise all of Western Europe would be quickly swallowed up in a matter of days. So that has been the scenario with which we have lived for a number of years. Now we see that even some of the staunch, loyal, conservative Republicans are beginning to decry the signing of this intermediate-range ballistic nuclear treaty in Europe. But I want to talk about that a little bit as we go along, about some other elements that are quite interesting in the context of what it says in biblical prophecy. Before I do, let me remind you that if you are on the mailing list, you will receive in the very few months ahead, I hope, because I'm very hard at work putting the finishing touches on a major book, Europe and America in Prophecy. I took a very large sheaf of galleys to the typesetter for corrections of the first half of the book just yesterday. I go through and discover the most ancient origin of the British and European and American peoples, and of the Germans. Who are the Germans in prophecy? Who are the British in prophecy? Who are we in the United States in biblical prophecy? It just boils down to this. If this book I have up here, and I don't like to hold it like some people do, and mine would fall apart and play it up and down the platform up here holding it by one part, but anyway, mine is an old Bible that's kind of been marked up and some of the pages might fall out. But if this book is the word of the divine God, if that God does exist, and if that God really is alive, and if he is aware of what goes on down here in a day-to-day sense of this literal world into which you are all born, and all of us of this last couple, three generations, it would be ludicrous, and actually a challenge to the credulity of the Bible itself, if the Bible does not admit or acknowledge the existence of the two great superpowers of today, Russia and the United States, or the English Empire, the British Empire, and all that it came to mean from the 17th century right up to the end of World War II in the last several decades, where Britain has become the sick man of Europe and has lost many of her previous colonies and protectorates, and has diminished down to about a second or a third class power. But to say the Bible is accurate and the biblical prophecy is correct when it lists such little nations as Ethiopia and Libya and Egypt and tiny little Israel sandwiched in between the nations of Jordan, an artificial name based upon a river which has to do with a Hashemite kingdom of Arabs, which actually are nothing that more than Edom and Moab to the other side of the Israeli border, why would the Bible mention seemingly tiny, insignificant Middle Eastern countries, but not mention the gigantic superpowers of today? Well, in fact, it does identify us and mentions us more often than any other country. And there is absolute proof to verify that. It has nothing to do with a lot of strange little formulae that you get out of some strange source or other, like the lost books of Oaspe or the book of Jason or Jasper or anybody else. It has to do with the great fundamental promises given to Abraham. It has to do with ethnology, with etymology, with religious and sociology, history, religious history particularly, with regard to the Druids, who were nothing more than a carryover from the priests of Jeroboam's day. It has to do with the ethnical origins of the stocks of some of the most ancient races of Europe, and what some of the most ancient historians, Pliny, Herodotus, and Strabo, and some of the others, including Julius Caesar in 54 AD, had to say about the Teutonic races with whom he came into contact. It has to do with who were the ancient Angles, because the Hebrew word for bull is Engel or Egel, and they were worshippers of the bull, the symbol of Taurus. And the Vikings and the Northwestern Europeans who wore the headdress of a bull were the Angles, and the Saxons are nothing more than the Sacae or the Scythae or the Itzaks, or the sons of Sac or Isaac, and are Isaac's sons, and the Anglo-Saxons are nothing more than the bull-worshipping sons of Isaac. And the Berith-ish, Berith in Hebrew is covenant, and Ish is man, are nothing more than the covenant men. And a woman sitting on a modern throne of a space-age 20th century nation called Great Britain, who is crowned sitting on a rock that is called the Stone of Scone, misappropriately, also used to have a sign on it when I visited Westminster Abbey many years ago that it called it Joseph's Pillar Stone. And it is more than just tradition that that stone was actually carried by the Israelites from the original place where it was set up and had oil poured over it, Jacob, I should have said, if I said Joseph's, pillar stone from ancient times. But there are so many proofs that exist in profane as well as biblical history to identify the peoples of the house of Israel and the house of Judah who are completely distinct and distinctly different from each other. Do you know that there are millions of church-going, Protestant and Catholic alike, professing Christians, and tens of thousands of their ordained clergy who do not know that Israel and Jew are not synonymous? They're not the same thing. 2 Kings 16:6 shows that Pekah and Remaliah, it mentions those two as being in war against Israel, that they came up with Syria, and the house of Israel allied against Jerusalem to try to subjugate the Jews. And it says in the very first place, the nickname J-E-W, Jew, is ever used in the Old Testament of your Bible, that the Jews are at war against Israel. Now how can that be? And yet there are tens of thousands of pastors of churches that don't know that. They don't know that there are four whole separate books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, that detail the totally separate national dynasties, successive dynasties of kings, one on the northern tribe of the ten tribe Israel with a capital at Samaria, and the other down in Jerusalem with a capital of the house of Judah. Tens of thousands of Protestant pastors don't know that the house of Israel was carried away captive in successive waves of invading Assyrian armies over the span of more than 45 years down to 718 B.C. and that they were taken to Habor south of the Black Sea, and that they actually wandered through the Cimmerian or the Cimmerian or Gimmerian or called today Crimean Peninsula, which is nothing more than an Assyrian corruption of King Omri, which was pronounced by the Assyrians Bit-Kumri instead of Beth-Omri, and one of the well-known kings with whom the Assyrians traded and was eventually, along with some of his successors, taken captive to die in Assyrian prison camps. And those people became intermingled and left their names all along the places where they traveled. One of their members was the tribe of Dan. Dan, the half-tribe of Dan, abode in ships, the Bible plainly says. Dan is identified in some of the most ancient sources that you can find, and I've researched the entire thing for years, and what I am now putting the finishing touches on is the culmination of all those years of research. He is the etymological forefather who left his name, it says very clearly in the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, on Denmark. We call it Denmark, but over there they call it D-A-N, Denmark. the major river that flows from Europe eastward and empties into the Black Sea, which was the natural water course along which those people would migrate, is called the Dan River, or River of Dan. The Latin was Danuba, but Uba or Uba meant river. The Danube is merely the River of Dan. Another river that flows into it is the Don, and then there is the Udon, and there is the Dniester and the Dnieper. Why? Where do these names come from? And why does it lead you unerringly to the Jutland, meaning the Jutland or Jewish land, because of 600,000 Jews that were taken by Shalmaneser and sent there much earlier? The very same Cimbric Peninsula as it's called, which is identified in my book as the Gimri again, or the Cimmeri, or the people of Bit Cumri, called as they were by the Assyrians, which is nothing more than Denmark today. It's fascinating. It's interesting. But it leads you unerringly to North Central Europe, to Zebulon, which is Holland, to Reuben, which is France, to Danmark, Dan, to Britain, which is nothing more than Ephraim, and to the United States of America, which is Manasseh, one of the half tribes of Joseph, and the peoples of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Now, you don't have to believe that to be saved. You don't have to believe that to repent of your sins and become a child of God. You don't have to believe that to become a member of God's church. You don't have to understand it or research it or accept it to get into the kingdom of God. If it's presented to you and you reject it out of some attitude or other which is harmful to you and is rebellion toward God, that would be another matter. But it is not some key which is going to open for you the inner sanctum of some special membership or some special relationship with God. But without it, you cannot understand Bible prophecy. Let me just put it this way. You can demonstrate in court that Israel and the Jews are totally two separate people. You can show in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans that eventually the Israelites and the Jews will be reunited, and that there is come a time when the two of them will be gathered, as one prophecy says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, like one stick, one baton, rather than two separate ones in the hands of God. There are at least a dozen separate prophecies in great detail which depict where the house of Israel will be at the time of the events that are depicted in the book of Revelation, the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. Why is it that the house of Israel, mentioned by tribal names, one after another, save Dan, in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, 12,000 of each tribe are the ones who are depicted as being given a seal of God, supernaturally protected from the outpouring of the seven last plagues which are about to fall upon sinning mankind, who have been through, who have endured, who have barely survived the great tribulation. Those are not all Jews, only 12,000 of them. Well, actually 36,000 if you include Simeon and Levi. But the house of Judah included Simeon and Levi, except that they were scattered throughout all the other 10 tribes and had no inheritance in the land because they were a part of the house of Judah, and the Levite, of course, as you know, served in the Levitical priesthood. Why then, at the end time, projecting into the 20th century, in the book of Revelation, do you find named one after another the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, Gad, Asher, Reuben, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, all of the tribes of the house of Israel, 12,000 of each of them being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God and kept from the great tribulation if they all disappeared thousands of years ago? You cannot understand biblical prophecy without the missing key, which is, where is our country, the United States of America, identified in the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, the book of Hosea, and Daniel? Where are we identified? Can the Bible ignore the greatest country that has ever existed on the face of the earth in all of history? If the Bible ignores us, it cannot be the Word of God. And yet many people think it does, that it has really nothing to do with the day in which we live today. Well, let me get through this just quickly and give you a little bit of a brief insight into the booklet which is going to come, and I hope you will all want On the Mark of the Beast, because much of what I will merely touch on is covered very thoroughly in the booklet, And I think many of you got my letter, so you already have your name on the mailing list, and if you do, it'll be mailed automatically. You need not ask for it. Verse 2, chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. Here's a picture of salvation. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's like the translucent platform that is depicted in Ezekiel 1, where the cherubim let down the very throne of God in the startled eyes of God's prophet, which is before God's own throne. A sea of glass, meaning like a great, huge platform of translucent, quartz-like or glass-like material, mingled with fire, sparkling as if with brilliant light. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Pause. This is not some little, unheard of, hitherto unknown, secret group. Does this include any of you? Does it include Baptists? Does it include Methodists? This is a biblical statement which is including every child of God who is alive at that time and in that place at the second coming of Jesus Christ, who symbolically is seen in the mind's eye of the prophet as standing on that translucent sea of glass before the very throne of God, meaning this is the saints. This is the church. This is every converted human being who is to be born into the family and the kingdom of God at the second coming of Christ. And they are described how? As those who have, quote, gotten the victory, because there is a battle to be fought, over the beast. But there are millions of people, and this is not Armstrong number 2, chapter 3, you know, paragraph 4. This is your Bible you're looking at, who don't have the faintest idea who and what is the beast. And yet they feel that they are on their way to salvation. There are millions of people who cannot tell you what is the mark of the beast. They don't know what is the image of the beast. They know the number of his name. Everybody knows that. 666. Like on the cover of the booklet that shows a stamp, 666, because many people think it's going to be stamped on you, or tattooed into your flesh, or inserted as a microchip under your skin, or secretly stuffed in your wallet as a plastic identity card, or perhaps surreptitiously somehow find its way into your home or your purse or your wallet, so you'll be contaminated with the mark of the beast and you won't even know it, and you'll lose salvation in some way. There are people who exploit that fear in ignorant, I think they are ignorant, blind leaders of the blind, but there are people who try to exploit that concept. Think of it this way. Have you been aware in your past life? Are you aware on a weekly or a day-to-day basis that you are locked in a struggle against something which is called the mark of the beast? Do you know what is the image of that beast? Well, you can't know what is the image, which is like a shadow, which is like a replica or a duplicate, if you don't know what is the beast. Or what is the beast? You can read books by Hal Lindsey, and he doesn't know. You can read books by Dr. Billy Graham, Countdown to Armageddon, and he doesn't know. But the Bible commentaries can basically help you understand, because most of them, with a certain unanimity, will actually portray the vision seen in the second chapter of the book of Daniel of the great pagan image standing in the plain of Shinar that had a head of gold and a chest of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs and feet part of iron and part of miry clay, which is depicted very clearly by Daniel himself as being the four successive world-ruling empires, beginning with ancient Babylon, Persia, Greco-Macedonia, Rome, with its seven successive revivals, until there is to come an eighth system depicted in the 16th and on through the 17th and 18th chapter of Revelation in the end time in which we live today. And the prophecy in Daniel actually begins at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, ancient king of Babylon, and culminates at the time of the second coming of Christ, because it introduces the image the head being Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, but it says that a rock, as if cut out of a great mountain without hands, comes down and smites the image on its feet, and the image topples and is ground to powder and seemingly disappears and becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. But the stone then begins to grow and appears to become a huge mountain like Paracutin, which became a giant mountain in a farmer's cornfield, where a huge mountain grew in Mexico a few years ago because of a magmatic or volcanic intrusion in a farmer's cornfield down there. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44 of Daniel 2 says, in the days of these kings, the ten depicted by the toes, which are the final ten, the culmination of these successive Gentile kingdoms, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and subdue them, and it, the kingdom of God, shall reign forever and ever. We live, we happen to live, whether we believe this or not, whether we're willing to accept it or not, in the last generation of humankind before the intervention of a divine, powerful, almighty God in human affairs. If that were not true, I would be a survivalist living in Alaska or somewhere, trying to survive my last few years to get away from my daily diet of deadly poison that I get in everything that I eat, from Washington apples to artificial cheese, that I get from my lettuce to my meats, which are grown by artificial weight-inducing chemicals on soil that has been artificially sprayed, and chemicals that are pesticides and herbicides and fungicides and bactericides and artificial fertilizers that are used to grow artificially all of my food. Yes, I'd be a survivalist for organic food, my own cattle, and a flock of chickens running around cropping instead of the chickens that they have with gnarled feet sitting in wire. The egg kind of goes splash, looks a little bit blue, and won't even sit up on the griddle anymore like it used to when I was at my grandmother's farm. They were dark orange then, and the white sat real close to the yellow. Now the white runs almost off the end of the griddle, and the yellow oftentimes breaks on contact, sometimes had little blood veins in it. I don't know what they're doing, but I won't get off on that subject. We all understand the polluted environment in which we live. I was watching a little bit of Channel 13 just this morning, Jacques Cousteau, who was diving off Taranto, the heel of Italy, where in 1974, a collision between a couple of ships sent dozens of huge barrels of tetraethyl lead to the bottom. And the scientists were saying that only one part per million of that stuff causes death and deformity, not only to sea urchins and all kinds of life in the sea, but ultimately to man. And they had a salvage operation that it actually took years to try to force the government, and took a judge at the federal level in Italy to actually sequester that area and then go down himself in Cousteau's diving bell to try to determine that that stuff was in fact there. The government just going to turn their head the other way and just let the erosion and the constant gradual breakdown of those drums by sea creatures and so on, bacteria, as well as, of course, the barnacles and ever-present sea life, until perhaps some subterranean calamity like an earthquake ruptured them. But we're familiar with that, with Seveso that's uninhabitable and will be for the next million years unless God cleans it up. Well, they had that deadly toxin spill called dioxin, and it killed a lot of people, and they had to move completely out, and there are nothing but signs. There were a whole city used to exist in Italy. It tells people don't go near it. So I will not belabor that. But I'm here to tell you that there are five separate methods by which all of humanity could be destroyed today. Chemically, toxically, through botulinum toxin, and through biological warfare, and through, of course, nuclear warfare, and through merely pollution by itself. If I did not believe Almighty God was going to intervene, I would be doing something very different with my life. But God has promised that He is going to intervene in that time just before mankind would obliterate Himself. I have never gotten a case of nerves like most Americans did in the Cuban Missile Crisis, when we intercepted Russian ships, and when President Kennedy called Khrushchev's bluff, and where millions of Americans were filling their bathtubs with water and wondering why they hadn't bought a fallout shelter. Because I knew we weren't going to go to war with the Soviet Union. How did I know that? Because I know the identity of the United States in biblical prophecy, as well as Russia and Germany and Britain and I know who the actors are and what they're going to do in the decades, if there are that many years, and I don't think there are more than one decade yet ahead of us, prior to that time of the intervention of God. The beast is simply this, and I have the absolute proof in my booklet called Who, What is the Beast? It is the end time resurrection of the same old system that has been resurrected time and time again in the heartland of Central Europe, anciently under Charlemagne, under Otto the Great and the Habsburgs, under Napoleon, and finally a weak revival under Hitler and Mussolini, the Axis powers during World War II. Now we come down to the scenario of where we are today and what is beginning to happen in Central Europe. I have said for more than 30 years, and if you think this is crawling out on a limb, then think again today in the light of what you're looking in your daily newspapers, the Wall Street Journal, Time Magazine, and other sources, that eventually NATO was going to collapse, that the Warsaw Pact likewise was going to disintegrate, that some of the Eastern European nations, principally Poland, Czechoslovakia, and probably Hungary and Romania, were going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain, which is going to be dismantled, and that these nations, together with some of the Central European countries, such as France, possibly Benelux, but probably not the Scandinavian countries, and probably not Great Britain, although I suspect Ireland will join, perhaps Greece, Spain, I sometimes speculate, but then I also know that ethnic groups are different from purely national groups. That is, a national political entity can consist of more than two ethnic groups, like Yugoslavia, which are Serbs and Croats, or like Belgium, which are Flemish and Walloon, or like some of the other countries, like the Soviet Union, which consists of more than 12 separate races. So if we're dealing with kings, meaning family units, or races under an autocrat of some kind in biblical prophecy, it may not number just 10 political entities. There may be a dozen or even more, but the biblical requirement of 10 kings to eventually emerge as a powerful beast power, which will eventually fight Christ at his second coming, will remain intact. The 17th chapter of the book of Revelation deals with that. Let's turn to that briefly. If you had only three verses of the Bible, and all you understood was God is in his heaven, and I am on the earth, and these three verses of the Bible are God's word, let's look at how much you could understand by looking around the world today and understanding a little bit about international geopolitics and daily world news. Verse 12, Revelation 17. We'll break into the middle to the end of the prophecy. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. There are lots of pretenders to thrones in Europe, from many of them in Germany, Romania, Hungary. There's, of course, a few people, including a couple of females, like Sweden has a female prime minister, Norway has a king, but Britain, of course, has a female prime minister as well. But there are kings available, queens, and I think Prince Charles is going to become somewhat of a monarch who will actually take power unto himself over the British Parliament when the Great Depression and the great complete impoverishment of the Western world occurs, which it surely will in the next decade or less. These 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings. What is the power of a king? Well, it's total power. It's autocratic, absolute, despotic power. It's the power to, by one stroke of a pen or one edict of his own word, completely revolutionize the national economy. It is the power of conscription for the military. It's the power of the commander-in-chief of all military forces. It is one man in total control. The power of a king is absolute power. It is not governed in any way or impeded with in any way by a Senate or a Congress or a House of Representatives or a Parliament. The power of a king is the power of a dictator. They receive power as kings 1 hour, a short time in biblical history or prophecy, with the beast. These have one mind. That means one purpose, one policy, one foreign policy. And they are united, they're unanimous in their purpose. And shall give their power, the power of their economy, the power of their military, into their strength, unto the beast. So the beast is formed from the power of 10 kings. Now, you have all this information from only three verses in the Bible, 12, 13, and 14, of the 17th chapter of Revelation. These shall make war with the Lamb. No question about who is the Lamb. Then what is the time setting? Why, at the last moment before the second coming of Christ. And like a scene out of some science fiction movie where Martians are landing and even atomic bombs don't seem to destroy them. The combined armies of this beast power are actually going to think that the second coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the plagues culminating in those 90-some pound hailstones and Christ's arrival himself like the sun in the brilliance of his coming is actually an invasion from some foreign power or from outer space. They're going to try to resist it. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In those three verses all by themselves, if you don't know anything else at all about the Bible, you have, from this one chapter, the statement that there will be 10 nations having absolute despotic totalitarian power who will be united and allied together, forming a huge superpower, supranational power, who will fight Christ at his coming. So you know the time setting. It's at and near and just before the second coming of Christ. You know how many there are. You know they would have to have contiguous national borders to be allied so closely together. You know they would be despotic or militaristic or dictatorial because they give their power and strength into this beast, and they all have one mind, one principle, one policy. You can find out a lot of things from just a few verses in the Bible if you just care to think it through. Now, where are we today? I believe, and I think that there is ample proof of this, without belaboring the issue about the dozens of banks that have gone belly up in Texas, the hundreds that have gone belly up in the United States, those that are going to continue to do so, about Black Monday and the stock market crash of a few weeks ago, the roller coaster ride up and down where hundreds of thousands, millions of Americans have lost billions of dollars. I have a friend who was once a stockbroker, and he said to me, there are only two emotions that fuel the stock market, greed and fear. Most people in this audience have not the remotest conception as to what one item triggered that stock market crash. It was virtually buried in a weekly edition of the Washington Post. It was not reported on any evening telecast that I saw, nor on Good Morning America, nor in any papers in East Texas. James A. Baker III had been putting a lot of pressure on West Germany, especially their finance minister. Over the past year and a half, the American government and its Treasury Secretary, James Baker, had been trying to put pressure on the West Germans to shore up the sagging American dollar, but not only that, to become the locomotive to fuel the world or the global economy, which is a position which used to be occupied by the United States with its vast GNP, but which can no longer be occupied by the United States because of the fact that we are the world's largest debtor nation and that our gigantic sea of red ink, which has already drowned Washington and threatens to disrupt the entire economy, to where even the interest on the debt is so vast that it represents all of the wartime budget of Roosevelt. It just is boggling your mind to even look into the staggering economy, the huge balloon that is about to burst in the United States of America, and the very narrow margins by which the Congress itself has avoided utter and total bankruptcy. We've had major corporations, Chrysler and GM and others, go to the government on their knees. Major cities like New York and Chicago, bankrupt, going to the federal government to try to bail them out. Artificially printed money based upon absolutely nothing but confidence in the system. There's nothing behind that money but confidence in the system. Now, even though they have put laws in place that they say, though the plunge of the stock market was actually proportionately greater than it was in 1929, and they're now saying that the results will not be quite the same, they are wrong, because though it will take longer, the results are going to be even worse this time than they were in 1929 and 1930 and 31. The West Germans did not want to lower interest rates. They did not want to begin to print more money and put more money out for circulation the way our Fed can do to try to play the game of either keeping inflation down or allowing it to rise a little bit, having to do with our own economy. And so they were saying no to James Baker. Well, James Baker III got very, very angry when he realized that the Bundesbank, with whom he deals, and its president is the man that he went over there to apologize to 2 days later, by Wednesday after the stock market crashed, but it was too late, and also met with Chancellor Kohl. And he privately and publicly absolutely tongue-lashed the West for raising short-term interest rates. And they were doing this to try to get them to fuel the economy. Why? Because they say all of Germany's economy, I'm sorry, is the locomotive for all of European economy, which is true. Taken together, all those 250 million people in the common market actually represent a far larger economic power than the United States, as much as we don't like to hear that and don't want to believe it. But they really do. So the reasoning of our people in the White House and elsewhere was that if they will fuel the European economy can be allowed to become a little bit more inflationary. People over there are saving too much money. They're only growing at the rate of about 1.2% per year. They need a far greater growth pattern so that we can export to them and American products will be bought on the European market. The West German finance minister said this: "We Germans are not refusing to buy your American products because there are not enough of them. We are not buying your American products because they are inferior. They're not as well made as ours." That happens to be true in many cases, not in all, but in many cases. The Germans weren't going to buy the goods because they were inferior. When the investors on Wall Street heard that, and that was absolutely detailed as the one final straw that broke the camel's back and was the catalyst which led to the stock market crash, then all that got into the news, you heard the rest of it, but I dare say that practically nobody in this room heard that James A. Baker III had triggered it by his loose mouth. He got on a government jet the very next day after the stock market crash and went roaring over to West Germany, hat in hand, to talk to Helmut Kohl and the president of the Bundesbank. But it was already too late. He tried to mend his fences, but the stock market was off and running. And we've been seeing it ever since. Walton, up here in Arkansas, of Walmart, lost $1 billion in one day. And hundreds of thousands of Americans lost a lot of money. And of course, more of that is in the offing. Back when I saw the election of a pope from Poland named Karol Wojtyla from Krakow, only a matter of a few weeks after the election of an earlier pope whose mysterious death is detailed in a book called In the Name of God by David Yalop, an investigation into the murder of Pope John Paul I, an interesting book which you ought to read about Paul Marcinkus and some of the Vatican bankers and their relations to the mafia in the United States and other countries, but that's another subject. This pope, a very mild-mannered, reform-oriented pope who was going to listen to the idea about women in the clergy and the change in the links and the style of the habits for the nuns and the possibility of men in the priesthood being married and all the other reforms that some of the Western Catholic churches wanted to put in, whose name was Albino Luciani, was mysteriously found dead. The cause of death has never been uncovered. There was no autopsy. There was no report ever issued from any official quarters whatsoever as to why he died. Yet in a matter of weeks after this man was put in by the College of Cardinals, a new and a different pope was put in whose policies, from his training, his background, and everything in which he believed, were absolutely 180 degrees diametrically the opposite of what Albino Luciani said he was going to put in place. Because Luciani was going to clean up the Vatican Bank. Because Luciani was going to expose before the whole world private deals involving hundreds of millions of dollars in absolute counterfeit artificial bonds. He was going to expose the whole rotten mess. So he couldn't be allowed to remain alive. But it's an interesting book. You can get it through any B. Dalton bookstore. In God's Name by David A. Yalop, an investigation into the murder of Pope John Paul I. And it's fascinating reading, and the individuals who engineered the whole thing are still in the same jobs that they had prior to the disappearance of that pope. I happened to be speaking before a large audience down in Jekyll Island, Georgia, when I realized that the new Pope was Polish. And I said, this is going to be catalytic to the fulfillment of biblical prophecies, because I have always believed that Poland is going to be one of the nations that will cooperate with a future United States of Europe. And that Poland is going to find a lessening of the Soviet grip, and is going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain, and is eventually going to cooperate with a new, expanded United States of Europe in the heartland of Europe, which will actually become a third power bloc in the world, bigger, more powerful economically and militarily than the United States of America. I ask you this. Have you ever heard any of the Sunday morning television evangelists predicting a United States of Europe, eventual hostilities and a breakdown in political relationships between America and Europe, that Europe and not Russia will emerge eventually as the greatest, most hostile and bitter enemy of the United States, and that eventually there will be another war, and this time we will lose it? I dare say you have not heard Pat Robertson, or Oral Roberts, or Billy Graham, or any other evangelist tell you that. But that happens to be the scenario of biblical prophecy in our immediate future. It is going to come to pass. America has won her last war. We don't like to believe that. I don't like to say it. I wish I didn't know it. I have nothing to do with bringing it to pass. I'm as much an innocent bystander in all this folder all in government and the stupidity of some of our wishy-washy leaders in Washington as any other helpless American who wonders what in the world are some of these people thinking about. I didn't create the deficit, neither did you. But somehow, as an observer on the world scene, we must come to grips with what biblical prophecy says and how the news of every single week and month is actually marching along to fulfill it. In Central Europe today, there is a mood which is gripping the hearts and minds of millions of people. That mood is one of a feeling of looking to their own backyard for their security. Many people who are, of course, split in their opinions between the conservatives and the liberals and the Christian Democrats and the Christian socialists in Bavaria and Schleswig-Holstein and some of the plains states of northwestern Germany, where the Bavarians are Catholic and basically arch-conservative and nationalistic. And, of course, the coalition party under Helmut Kohl is largely divided itself. Many people don't want the American nuclear umbrella withdrawn. They see it as an economic burden upon the West Germans, who have been able to build their own economy, who have been able to put only bits and dribbles into the defense establishment, who don't have anywhere near the disparity between defense and the goods and services and social programs that the United States experiences. And so they would like to continue that formula under which they have built a fantastic economy in the post-war World War II years. Other people are not so sure, among them Franz Josef Strauss of the Christian Socialist Union. And they see new bilateral and multilateral security arrangements in the offing. With the withdrawal of both the Soviet and American nuclear forces from Europe, and allegedly verification that the Soviets are going to even dismantle and destroy thousands of missiles, probably 4 or 5 to 1 of the kind that we are supposed to destroy under the terms of this thing that is to be negotiated very shortly between Gorbachev and Reagan, many Europeans are looking elsewhere. They're looking closer to home. I think most Americans are unaware that already, because of the Franco-German alliance, and it has not to do with the confines of NATO, because as you well know, the French withdrew their military forces from commitments to NATO years ago. And even though they give lip service to NATO and are technically a member, their troops are not a part of NATO forces. But Germanic and French forces have been put together now in the same camps, in the same barracks, operating the same equipment with the same tanks and so on, down to the battalion level. Some of them are Franco-German troops under a French commander, and some of them are Franco-German troops under a German commander. Most Americans are completely unaware of Franco-German cooperation in the space race. The French-German, Franco-German satellites are whizzing overhead, that they have launched satellites, that they have double and treble supersonic aircraft, that are manufactured under license, quote unquote, from Lockheed and other sources inside Central Europe, and that the Alpha Jet, which was their own unique design and is a fighter bomber as well as a trainer, is being produced by the French and the German cooperatively in factories in both nations as a part of their new bilateral military defense pact. For many, many years, I have talked about the possibility of a non-aggression pact between an emerging United States of Europe and the Soviet Union. I happen to believe that Mikhail Gorbachev is an individual who desperately wants to see his many millions of citizens relieved of the burden of massive defense and aerospace spending, and to try to bring the Soviet populace into the 20th century. It takes the average American about 2 to 3 hours wages to purchase a pair of shoes. It takes the average Russian 1 month. About 85% of we Americans drive an automobile. In the Soviet Union, 5%. We can go and rent an apartment anytime we get ready. There are great apartment blocks in our big cities begging for people, and some of you could probably go and manage one and get rent free if you're willing to take the risk. In the Soviet Union, 3 to 5 years waiting for a little one-room cubicle in which a family of six have to live, packed like so many vermin in walk-up flats. Their living standards are far worse than 50 years behind ours in the Soviet Union. It is not lost on them, nor on our planners in the Pentagon as well as in the White House, that a step down from the Cold War, just backing away from all this frantic space race and arms race and Cold War and building nuclear weapons and rocketry and the like, would be a tremendous lift to the economies of both countries. The United States maintains somewhere near 300,000 American soldiers in West Germany, in Europe. Do you know what it takes to clothe, feed, house, and to pay the salaries of 300,000 soldiers at pay grades which are well above their actual equals in civil service, which is a thing that is much under dispute today, like a GS-5, GS-6, actually in the Army gets paid at about the rate of a GS-7 or 8 in civil service, because Reagan has, over the past decade, or less than that actually, during his two terms, has caused price hikes, wage hikes for the military to make it more attractive for America's new voluntary armed services. But be that as it may, when you look at all of the tanks and the ships and the guns and the helicopters and the aircraft, the F-16s that cost so many millions of dollars a copy over in Western Europe, and that the United States could actually just simply back away from NATO and bring all those boys home, what it would save us in terms of daily impact to the annual defense budget is astronomical. It would actually reduce the annual deficits by 50%. That isn't lost on people. They understand that. Now, what we're headed for now, with a warming trend between the Soviet Union and the United States, is a new dimension in international relations, in geopolitics, in foreign policy by West Germany and France, as well as greater cooperation between East and West Germany, East Europe and Western Europe, and eventually the emergence of a United States of Europe. I think we are now about where we thought we were in 1954. And I think the years right ahead of us in the early 1990s are going to be absolutely catalytic to what I've been saying on the radio and television program for about 25 to 30 some years. And when it comes, I think, while it isn't going to make me happy to say I told you so, I'm going to dredge up, as I do from time to time, articles that I wrote, Japan, future supergiant, in 1960. Articles that I wrote about a beast rising up, or the United States of Europe, or trade war in the 50s and 60s and the early 70s, and quote liberally from every one of them and say, I've been saying this for literally decades, but no one would listen. And of course, no one in Washington does anything about it, though many of them listen. When I met Bob Dole in Washington a summer or so ago, I walked up to him, and remembering that his right hand is crippled, shook left hand with him, and he said, I thought I saw you in the audience. And he was speaking to a group in a hotel in Washington, D.C., that are part of a national speaking organization of which I was a member, the IPA. In a sense, let the membership go, but I was at that time. My wife and I were there. He is now, as you know, one of the top two Republican presidential candidates, who may well be the nominee of the Republican Party at their convention later on. I do not know. But I do remember when we were there a few years ago for a reception for the Sadats and met Mr. and Mrs. Sadat again, President and Mrs. Sadat of Egypt. My wife and I were there and met them both, and then I was able to meet Cyrus Vance, who then was the Secretary of State, Nelson Rockefeller. Of course, he died about 4 years after that. And also some other people like Hubert Humphrey and some of the rest of them. And several of those men, when we shook hands, said they had listened to me for years. Hubert Humphrey and his wife said that they had both listened to me for many, many years, as Bob Dole has listened for many, many years, because I used to be on one of the major television stations in downtown Washington, D.C. And I knew that many members of Congress and the President himself was listening to the program, because I once got a letter from Jimmy Carter when he was governor of Georgia. So I knew that even though many of these people were listening, nothing was being done about it. It went in one ear and out the other. I've never had any audience with world leaders in this country or with national leaders in this country to tell them what I believe biblical scenario shows or biblical prophecy shows is going to occur in the future. But I do believe that eventually that opportunity is going to come. Whether it comes at my request or their demand is something that I have given a lot of thought to, because of what biblical prophecy says about what is going to happen to God's people in the future for believing in what they believe and for preaching what they preach. These prophecies about the mark of the beast and the image of the beast and the number of his name are very, very important to the time in which we live today. The Pope at Rome, believe it or not, is at the head of an organization which is structured exactly like the ancient pagan Roman Empire, with its great and lesser dioceses, with its college of cardinals called the Collegia, with its straight from the top down pyramid form of government, and the Roman Catholic hierarchy called the papacy, is in fact the biblically prophesied image of the beast. It is the shadowy counterpart, a state within a state, the Babylonish mystery religion that actually will carry out much of the dirty work of the state, which is the beast, which is going to be worshipped by the people who are its designers and creators. It said they worshipped the beast and said, who is able to make war with him? In the book of Revelation. State worship was something which burst unsuspectingly upon the world in 1935 and 36, when Mussolini and Hitler, who became an archetype of that very same evil leader that was embodied by Antiochus Epiphanes at the head of that beast power anciently, when he caused people to somehow sublimate their own individual aspirations and to find vicarious outlet for those aspirations in the policies of the state. There has never been anything like it before or since, where an entire nation could be absolutely deliriously on the crest of a wave of national socialism and could drench all of Europe in blood, an entire nation, not just 20 or 30% of Nazis who were forcing all the other people to go along, but an entire nation of the German people who brought World War II upon our modern generation. I was a teenager when it started. I actually was a preteen when it started, I beg your pardon, and a late teen when it was over. Not quite old enough to get in it, but old enough to be in the Korean situation. And a lot of you were alive and well at that time and remember very, very well. More than 30 million people lost their lives in that great struggle over the entirety of the globe. And the one that is going to come along is going to be even greater. I happen to believe that God caused something to happen in my life now about 10 years ago. Because God had a work that he wanted to be done, which he did not want manacled or fettered by third parties, by any kind of compromises to other powers or forces, that he did not want in any way to be diluted or packaged or made like so much pablum to the world, and to be prepackaged and prepared and delivered to them in a voice which was not sharp and clear, but which was very muddied and unsure and unclear. And I speak about the fact that Almighty God allowed me to be cut loose from the organization that was headed by my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, and which has continued to grow. And at last word I heard just a few days ago, the leader of that church, which is a Johnny-come-lately sycophantic interloper, has now ordered himself a 727, a huge Boeing trijet, to go gallivanting around the world to continue the nonsense of going before educators and third world groups of so-called world leaders, the likes of Jomo Kenyatta and Haile Selassie, who are both in their graves, and preaching a message of give versus get, or the seven laws of success, and calling that the gospel. I believe that the work that is yet to be done is the work of the watchman. And I believe a prophecy I'm going to share with you in a moment in closing is a prophecy which is going to come to pass on those who are willing to put their hand to that plow, who are willing to bite that bullet, who are willing to pick up that gauntlet. Because I do not believe that the people of God who are to be alive and well in our country in the last little bit of the 20th century before the intervention of Almighty God were called to be spectators. I do not believe they were called to be spirited away to rocks and holes in the ground in Jordanian desert somewhere to be spectators from afar while the world was lost in the throes of a violent nuclear bomb war, World War III. I believe they were called to be right in the heart of where the action is, that eventually epitomized by the two greatest prophets who were to ever live on the face of the earth, that you read of in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, and where are they? They are at the very headquarters of the beast and the false prophet, daily telling them, just like Jannes and Jambres were told by Moses and Aaron, who went before the Pharaoh and his two magicians on a daily basis and said, "Let my people go." Because those two great prophets will do their work after any kind of organized preaching of the gospel, preaching of a warning or a witness to our people or other nations, has been forcibly put down and out of business. They will then go not with the power of radio and television and personal evangelism and the printing press, but with the power of plagues from God, so it says in Revelation, the 11th chapter. And they will be able to say, as Moses and Aaron did, "Let my people go." Because the first five chapters of the book of Ezekiel and many other biblical prophecies portray that this great nation is going to be destroyed by an attack from a power we do not presently suspect, and that most American leaders and most American people are going to hail as a very wonderful thing. Terrific! A United States of Europe at last! Europe getting together! An end to the Cold War! They've bulldozed down the Berlin Wall. No more frightened Cold War between America and the Soviet Union. Everybody basking in a new era, not of detente, but of real peace. And Europe beginning to recover from the massive economic debacle brought upon the world by the United States and her absolute inability to manage her own domestic economic affairs. Those two great prophets will be right where the action is, going on a daily basis, it says in your Bible, to the beast, the great military dictator of all 10 nations, and the false prophet, the head of the papacy at that time in the Roman Catholic Church, and saying, as if paraphrasing the message of Moses and Aaron, "Let my people go." And when they are not allowed to go, then those two great prophets are said to be able to command and plagues, not just on a local area of the Nile Valley, but affecting the entirety of the earth, will descend from Almighty God. But God will supernaturally protect them until, it says, finally he will remove his protection to allow them to be killed. And it says they will be butchered and put to death, and their dead bodies will be apparently televised on satellite, because it says in Revelation 11, the whole world will rejoice and send one another presents and say, "At last, those two horrible, wretched people who were causing all this problem are dead." But prior to that time, there is the work of the watchman that is to be done. And that work of witness and warning is not the business of religious entertainment. It is not an easy message. It is not a palatable message. It is not a message that people want to hear. It does not give people like these mealy-mouthed, spineless jellyfish that you see trying to become president what they want to hear. It does dare to tell them the truth. And there's a vast difference between the truth and what people want to hear. Very few people want to hear the truth. Not about themselves, not about the economy, not about the nation. People want to be lied to, and the Bible said that. The Bible said that the audiences would say, speak lies, speak smooth things, speak deceits, tell us what we want to hear. I'm not in that kind of business. I can't stand to listen to or to watch the people who are. Religious entertainers, to use the vernacular, turn me off. Well, actually, I turn them off, but that's because I have a little clicker there on my television set. Chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, I want to say in conclusion, is the prophecy that I pay a very great deal of attention to because it has a great deal to do with God's work, not only then when Christ sent out his disciples, but it is a prophecy to those who will be here at the very time when God is about to intervene visibly and to send Christ to intervene in world affairs. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not as VIPs with red carpet and black Cadillac limousines. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, clever, skillful, careful, astute, but harmless as doves. Your cleverness is not to be used to deceive nor to hurt anybody, but clever nevertheless on how you get it across and how you conduct yourself. But beware of men. It doesn't say solicit their approval. It doesn't say collect their autographs. It doesn't say go to have banquets and dinners with them and to have them clapping you on the back and telling you what a wonderful man you are because you gave them $100,000 to get their hill country people to go to grow on carrots instead of hashish. It says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They did the Apostle Paul. They did Peter. James, the brother of John, who was beheaded. Stephen, who was stoned to death. And they will scourge you right in their churches. And you will be brought before governors and kings. Is there anyone in this room who thinks that means that you wrangle an invitation with a Japanese front man with a suitcase full of $100 bills and then go and get your picture taken with a world leader and then tell the church, I am going before kings? Is that the context when it says you will be brought? Or wasn't it like Paul, who was brought in irons and called himself the prisoner of the Lord because he was under arrest? Obviously, this is being arrested. It is being brought before magistrates who will demand, now what is this you're preaching and teaching? What is this here you've written? What is this you've been saying about our nation? Are you a subversive? Are you unpatriotic? Are you trying to preach a message of weakening the United States? Sure, they'll say all of those things. You can believe they will. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them, not on their behalf, and the Gentiles, the nations. But when they deliver you up, take no thought, however, what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the children, the father, the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You do not see this occurring. Was your Savior lying? Does it not say in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the parallel prophecies of the Olivet prophecy, the pivotal prophecy of Christ, that the religious phase of the Great Tribulation was to be martyrdom of saints? Now what is that, Catholics killing Baptists? Or this evil beast power and the image of the beast putting to death those who refuse to adore it, those who refuse to worship it, those who refuse to bow before it, and those who refuse to accept its sign, which millions accept every Sunday, every Christmas, every New Year's, and every Easter, as opposed to the great sign that you find in one place in a book of Exodus chapter 31 that Almighty God ever made between himself and his people, which is God's weekly Sabbath day. The test commandment, the fourth commandment, is the only place where God said, I have placed it as a sign between me and my people. You ever try to tell a man if you work for the federal government or a dairy or an assembly line or if you're a nurse or if you're an ambulance driver, I'm sorry, but I can't work on the Sabbath? Those who have gone through that, who have lost job after job, those who have had their kids persecuted in school because they said, I've got to take them out, it's a holy day of my church, understand what it is to get the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and the number of his name. Because it involves a struggle. And there's something you've got to do. You've got to fight, as it is, to keep yourself unspoiled, untrammeled from this rotten, present, evil world in its utter, licentious paganism. Tens of millions of Americans think nothing whatsoever of sitting around their Christmas tree, a phallic symbol with the orbs that have assembled the female ovary and the egg from which all life comes, of Nimrod who sprang out of the dead Yule log overnight, of Saint Boniface and the three little children in the salted tub. They think nothing whatsoever of Ishtar, pronounced Easter now as then, every single year, with its rabbits known for their rapid fecundity, with its eggs as a symbol of life and female ovaries and fertility, and with the Easter, which is a picture of copulation, apparently, according to the ancient pagans who saw in the lily flower a symbol of sex. And yet even a famous song says Christ was born across the sea in the beauty of the lilies when he was born in late September, not in the dead winter. No, there are tens of millions of Americans who are so absolutely head over heels into a septic tank of rank paganism when it comes to religion, as well as being deceived with regard to geopolitics and the economy, that the amount of ignorance is just unbelievable. And when you begin to peel off layer after layer, when you come to the understanding of even a little bit of what I'm trying to tell you today, then suddenly you get into another deeper layer, and then deeper, and suddenly a light begins to dawn. And you look around you in this world and you realize the unbelievable amount of rampant paganism we've inherited from generations that have gone before. Ever investigate the steeple on a church? Do you know what it stands for? Well, in Holland, Bavaria, and Germany, they make it look like what it's supposed to represent. You can research it. I won't even lead you to that horse trough. You can walk up and drink it if you'd like, but you can sure research it and find out what steeples are and what they represent. No, this nation has got to be warned, and it's not going to be warned by religious entertainers. He says, verse 22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Is that the picture that most people who go forward in a Billy Graham campaign are given? Is that the picture you were given in your past life? Were you told in your Christian experience, when you first began to try to seek God, or think about the Word of God, the Bible, and try to do something to clean up your life, try to get your past under the blood of Christ, and try to begin to walk down a different and a new road and live a different kind of a life, if you went to one of the Protestant ministers, or the church of your peers, or your parents and ancestors, or if you went forward in one of these big evangelistic campaigns, were you told these things? Were you told that the righteous shall scarcely be saved? That wide is the way that leads to death and destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, but narrow, straight, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Were you told that when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another? For verily I say unto you, listen to this prophecy, and let's see if Christ knew what he was talking about. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. He referred to his own assassination. And he said, verse 26, "Fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And do not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul," Greek word psuche, that life principle, including that spirit of man, which together with God's Holy Spirit can become a new creature in Christ. "But rather fear him that is able to destroy both soma, psuche, body and life, including that new life engendered in you in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Who is this speaking to? Lay members saying to a neighbor, "I have just received Christ." It's Billy Graham's favorite passage, just before the altar call. And he's using it completely out of context. Who is this speaking to? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. It is speaking to that church, that organism in which Jesus Christ of Nazareth is working, who is responsible for preaching the witness and the warning before the great tribulation to all nations. And is saying to them, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. What is your opportunity for public speaking but that of radio, television, the pulpit, personal evangelism, and if you must, in personal testimony before someone else, if they ask you first? Are you then to go to a man like Sadat and represent Allah? Or to the Japanese and to represent Buddha? Or to talk in terms of a great someone in the somewhere? Or a great strong hand from some place? Or are you to go in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? If we're ashamed to confess the name of Jesus Christ, then Jesus says he is ashamed to confess our name before his Father. Do you know that in all of the many years that I was apparently getting to be in increasing trouble with my dad, that never once did he go before leaders or educators or people at any level of society in any nation that he ever visited, save one, the Philippines. And even then, the leaders, Marcos and Imelda, who you know are a couple of absolute arch crooks beyond all belief, beyond all comprehension. He didn't say it to them, but he did at least in a campaign in public in Manila one time out of maybe more than 15 years of traveling overseas and preached from the Bible. Otherwise, not once to any of those leaders did he ever go as a preacher. He never went introduced as an apostle or an evangelist. He never went introduced representing the church. He never went representing the Bible or Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He went as the chairman of a cultural foundation talking about give versus get, or talking about the seven laws of success. I did not believe during any of those years what my father put in the book. It was compiled out of a lot of material, including some of which I had written, and a great deal of my own material is in his book, Mystery of the Ages, which was published and sent out to people just after or about the time my father died. When he said in one chapter of that book, quoting, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come." He said, "This prophecy has now been fulfilled." Has this gospel of the kingdom been preached to Russia, to China, to Japan, to Indonesia, to all the vast teeming nations of the third world, to Central and South America, the Catholic countries of the world? No, it has not. It just has not. You cannot find one human being out of 10,000 walking the streets of the United States of America who will tell you the step-by-step scenario of world events I have portrayed to you here today. That a great global economic collapse is going to be followed by the complete collapse of governments all over Europe and the emergence of despotic governments or dictatorships to take their place. That 10 nations are going to ally in the United States of Europe and emerge as a great enemy of the United States of America. That we are eventually going to be the losers and not the victors in the next war. That millions of our people, perhaps one-third of our population, will be killed by disease. Another one-third in the initial onslaught. The remaining one-third taken as captives and hapless slaves, some in this country, some to other countries around the world. And that out of those, perhaps only finally, 10% of the population of this great country, 10% of the human physical population of this country will survive to remain alive by the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that is what the Bible says. That only a tithe of God's people will remain at that time. Not good news, but there is a way for you and a way for me and my family and my loved ones. As Christ himself says in Luke 21:36, that if you are praying always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, that is a way whereby you need not worry about the physical aspects of it, because there are two kinds of salvation Christ talks about. And that is actually being physically protected if God so decrees, or if you are not, it doesn't really matter, does it? Did Stephen get physical protection? Did Paul? Did Peter? Did Christ? Did James, the brother of John? Were those inferior Christians? or some of the greatest human beings who have ever walked the earth. And what about the two witnesses? Greater prophets than Elijah or Elisha, greater prophets than Isaiah or Daniel or Jeremiah, having greater power than Moses or Aaron, and yet God is going to allow their martyrdom in the streets of Jerusalem. And then what happens? 3 days later, they are given eternal life. What difference does it make if this human physical body, which is merely a vessel for the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, is to be used as an implement, like a tool in the hands of God, to do or to perform a particular mission in life? And if that mission happens to be so great, it's far greater than the place in history of Dwight David Eisenhower, or of General Douglas MacArthur, or of any great name you can pick out of the history books or the encyclopedias of the past 5,000 years. That if your calling and your commission in this life is to give a testimony, to give a last-minute witness, to be part of an organization, a church, a body of believers who is preaching to your own beloved family, your friends, the kids you grew up with in high school, your neighbors and relatives, who are completely ignorant of all of this, a message that is not only saving knowledge, but protecting knowledge as well. If it eventually costs you your life, is there something better you've got to do with your life? Would you rather be a survivalist hiding in a cave? Not me. I'd rather be right out there where the action is. I'd rather be trying to make a difference. I'd rather be trying to do something about it, not just sitting on the sidelines and watching the world go by. Well, I wish I had about 4 more hours because I'm just getting started. And a lot of you are getting tired, and I'm going to be tired if I let myself acknowledge that in a few minutes. So I want to add to what Ian Hupton told you, and just mention something in closing here. I urge you to come to the local church services of the Church of God International as a visitor. You can keep all of your own attitudes and ideas in your own heart and mind. When you come there as a visitor and are with some of these people, many of whom are in this room today, and they'll probably have a sermonette and a sermon and a song service, some songs you know very, very well, and the whole service will probably only last an hour and a half or 2 hours, and usually always they gather together and have some refreshments or coffee or donuts or whatever afterwards and visit around. There's nothing strange or different or unique. There's nothing you need to know, nothing you need to do. They don't go through any funny signs like, you know, stooping or standing on one leg or doing anything like that in the services. They just come like we have here, hear a message and go away hopefully encouraged and refreshed by it. And they enjoy getting together and fellowshipping with one another because, of course, we all need the buttressing and the support that we can get from other people who are pretty much concerned about the same issues and face the same problems and are thinking along the same lines. But what I'm saying is that you don't compromise yourself. We don't own you. You don't leave some of your sovereignty outside. You don't check your brains at the door. But definitely come and be a guest. Listen to what is being said. See if you would like to come back a second time. I urge you to do that. Because on a weekly basis, and I think once in a while over here, they may even play a tape of some of the sermons that Mr. Ron Dart or I might deliver out of the pulpit over in Tyler on an ongoing weekly basis. And of course, you will then be a part of the announcements about what's happening in the organization that I represent, and what we're doing, where our special meetings are being conducted, and where we go for our annual church convention that is called the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of other information that you can certainly use. So I urge you to do that. Get your feet wet at least once. Find out what it's like. You won't leave anything, as I said, behind of your own personal sovereignty or your own personal beliefs or background. But we by all means wanted to invite you to do that and to come and visit the local church organization. I remind you of this booklet. It's just now in the final printing process. If you have your name and address out there in one of those cards we have for you, you'll get it automatically, absolutely free, as you know. You notice there were no collections. They're not about to be. It was free to come in, free to get out. And that's the way we run the organization. Everything we do is free. The literature is free. These meetings are free. The magazines, the booklets are free. I do not believe Christ said to put a price tag on the gospel or the witness and a warning that he once preached to this message. Thank you all very much for coming, for your attention. I hope I have not been boring.